You know, I was reflecting just the other day about my journey as a preacher, and my journey as a preacher coincides very closely with my journey as a Christian. I started preaching 1 month after I became a Christian. In 2001, I was taught the gospel by a close friend of mine. I obeyed the gospel in May of 2001. And I was 15 years of age, and I said, you know what, I've just learned a lot of new stuff. I'd like to share that with people. And I approached the elders of the church and said, what do you guys think of me presenting a lesson? And they were very hesitant at first. As you would imagine, a 15-year-old boy coming from a denominational background, having just obeyed the gospel. And they said, well, if you give us a copy of your outline and assure us you're going to stick to that, then we'll give you some time to get up there and speak. And I worked myself ragged. I mean, I obsessed over that lesson for a month. And I got up, and it should have been a 25, 30-minute lesson. I practiced it at the house. It was 25, 30 minutes. And when I got up to speak that first lesson, I remember I was so nervous. I don't know if you know, but one of the side effects of being nervous is you speak very, very quickly. And I had preached the lesson, and I looked up at the clock, and only 15 minutes had gone by. And I thought to myself, oh no, they'll never let me do this again. I've got to fill up 30 minutes, so I start back over and preach it all again. And I love that congregation for being patient with me. I remember why I got into preaching to begin with. I wish it was for all of the right reasons. I'm not saying the reasons were bad. They were just not the best reasons. I remember why I got into preaching. Number one is I love studying the Bible. And I thought, hey, who gets to study the Bible a lot? Well, preachers do. Well, let me think about that. I also got into preaching because at the time especially, I loved a good hearty debate, and I loved being able to debate people. And if I had more time to study the Bible, then I was more prepared to win debates. That was kind of my mindset. I also got into preaching because I had fallen in love with the art of communication and public speaking and loved that side of it. And this continued to be the reasons. I wouldn't know how to express that at the time. But this continued to be the reasons why I preached from 15 through about the age of 20. And at the age of 20, I took my first full-time work. I'm talking about what we're doing right here, working with a congregation, one congregation as their primary minister. And I think that the first few years went pretty well. When you're in your early 20s, people are just impressed that you're trying. And they give you a whole lot of benefits of the doubt. Somewhere in my mid-20s, I remember what used to come easy started being really hard. What used to seem just as natural as walking and talking now seemed to be a challenge. And I'm talking about working with a local congregation. And it occurred to me, and I think I arrived at this through listening at the wisdom of more experienced ministers, it occurred to me, TJ, it's always going to be a challenge if you're doing what you do to satisfy your own selfish needs. You like studying the Bible, you like communication, you like debating, you like having the time. It isn't until I learned this number one secret to ministry that things change for the better. I learned that what we're doing is not about us. I learned that what we're doing is about people. I worked with an elder once, or under an elder once, when I was in Virginia. He was a lifelong school teacher, and he said something to me on one occasion that had nothing to do with ministry, at least in the local church setting, but I applied it to my experience in the local church setting, and it changed everything for me. Brother Ron Epling, who was a lifelong preacher or teacher in the local school system and a coach, he said, TJ, I started off teaching because I had a love and a deep interest in math. He was a math teacher. But he said, about halfway through my time as a teacher, I learned and I started responding when someone would ask me, what do you teach? He said, I had always said, I teach math. He said, there came a point when my response was, I teach kids. He said, because I learned at a certain point that it was less about my interest in the subject and more about the kids that I was able to touch and to influence for good. And I took that and I've tried to apply that to local work and to ministry. And I've got to tell you that things for me changed rather dramatically when I said, okay, this is less about me getting something out of this, interesting Bible study time, so on and so forth. And it's more about, let's look at the people that are here and let's get to know them and build relationships with them. And let's try to help them in any way we can, even if it's not an area that I'm naturally drawn to. And, you know, I believe that I've developed proper social skills through ministry, but I'm an introvert by nature. And that was a challenge for me to accept that reality, but it changed my perspective, and I think that it has impacted the ministry, and we're still working on that. And I got to thinking this past week about all of that, and I think the progress I've made in that area, and I'm sure there's much more that needs to be had, and that's exactly the example that Jesus leaves for all of us. One of the things I love most about reading and studying the gospel is Jesus doesn't just give us some cold, hard facts that we need to obey. No, he gives us teachings and very well-packaged, compelling lessons such as parables and stories and whatnot. And not only does he give us teachings that are compelling, but he performed works and miracles that are compelling. And he lived in such a way that is so compelling. But for the purposes of this lesson, he treated people in such a special way. In this lesson, I want us to reflect, take a very small snippet, if you will, from the life of Jesus and be reminded how Jesus was a man of the people. And look at how he treated people. And it matters how we treat people. And Jesus shows us that. I take your attention in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. And in Matthew chapter 9, we'll just kind of begin with verse number 1. But for the first 34 verses or so, we're going to do a lot of summarizing. We're not going to read all of that. But in Matthew chapter 9, here is just one example. I could have pulled from many chapters in the Gospels where we see similar lessons. But Jesus was a man of the people. He was not a man in fancy clothing sitting in a synagogue studying all day. Though study is very important. He was not a person who held a position where he put himself out of the reach of the common people and was never able to be approached. No, he was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God in the flesh, yet he was a man of the common people. He was a man of the common people, and he was approachable, and people felt comfortable approaching him more than they did the religious leaders of his day. And Jesus did not turn his nose up at people because of who they were or were not socially. And so in Matthew chapter 9, I just want you to notice in the first place that Jesus spent time with people. It actually takes a fair bit of work to take the time to spend with people. And Jesus leaves us this example in Matthew chapter 9. Let's back up to verse 1. And so he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him, underline it, a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And I'll just leave it at that for now, because the point really isn't specifically what Jesus says to him. But I want you, as we go through Matthew chapter 9, to notice that Jesus was so approachable that people of all walks of life came to him. That Jesus took the time and spent with a large variety of people. In verse number 2, he is entertaining the needs of this paralytic man. Those who do not have something to give him back. This man could not offer Jesus anything. This man only could receive something from Jesus. And Jesus wasn't the type of man, the type of minister, if you will, who said, "I'll take time for you if you can give me something in return." That's not the type of man he was. He spent time with this paralytic man. Again, we won't read all the verses, but if you were to highlight verses or make a note of verses 3 through verse 8, he has the scribes who come to him. And if you read the context and look at other occasions where the scribes come to Jesus, they're not coming with honest inquiry. They're not coming to receive instruction. Honestly, no. They're coming to be a critic. So to those who could not give Jesus a thing, he took time to spend with them. To those who even came as a critic to attack him, Jesus still took the time to talk with them. If you go down to verse number 9, Jesus passed on from there and he saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax office. You may know something about those who were Jews, who worked for the Roman government, who were working in the field of tax collection. And the Jews didn't think the Romans should have been over them anyways. They certainly didn't like being taxed in the way that they were. They felt mistreated. They felt abused. They felt like this was corruption. And yet, who was it that was sitting at the common tax booth collecting their fees that they would have viewed as robbery? Well, it was one of their fellow Jews. Well, they wouldn't have liked this very much. That tax collector, though he was a Jew, would have been seen as a traitor, would have been seen as scum, would have been looked down upon. And yet Jesus comes along and he entertains this tax collector named Matthew. He gives him the time of day. He is interacting with this tax collector, something that many of his contemporaries would not have done. And so you see that there. And then you go to verse number 10, the very next verse. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. I don't know everything that was involved in Jesus being approachable in the way that he was, but here's what we can conclude. Jesus did not walk around with this air of arrogance about him that left the impression that I'm better than you. And because of this, Jesus had people of all walks of life coming to him, approaching to him. If you look at verses 11 through 13, Pharisees come to him to challenge him. Yet he still spends time with them. As Christians, there will be those that we cross paths with. They will not be able to offer us a thing. But do we give them the time of day to get to know them, talk to them, and meet their needs? There will be those that will come to us with a critical eye, ready to attack us. Are we going to buck up and say, I'm giving you none of my attention because you're the enemy, get away from me? Or will we follow in the direction of Jesus and say, even my enemies are worth investing in? Even my enemies, or those who would attack me, are worth trying to get to know. We see this in verses 14 through 17. This is John's disciples who come to him for questions. Sometimes people observe our life, wonder why it is we believe what we believe, why we live the way we live, and they have legitimate questions for us. Why do you go to church as often as you do? Why don't you come to the bar and drink with us on Fridays after work? Why is it that, and they may wonder about the life that we live that is intended to be peculiar and unique in comparison to the world. Do we take time and give people the time when they have honest inquiry? Maybe they know we're a Christian. Maybe they know that we take our Bible seriously and they have a Bible question. Jesus spent time with in answering those questions, John's disciples. You'll see in verses 18 and 19 of this passage, Matthew chapter 9, that a ruler comes to him. Wait a minute. Jesus is taking the time for the low, pitiful tax collector as well as the person of authority? He's not better than the tax collector in the sense that he's turning his nose up to them. Obviously, he's better than all of us. But he also doesn't, he isn't, if you will, intimidated by the ruler who approaches him. And then you see in verses 20 through 22, a lady who touched his garment, and these are all beautiful stories in and of themselves. Those of great faith come to him, and he spends time interacting with them. Verses 24 through 26, a girl who is sick, those who can't help themselves, but they may could use our help. They're coming to Jesus. He took time with them. Verses 27 through 31, two blind men, those who have no sight are coming to him. Verses 32 through 34, a mute and demon-possessed man. I mean, it would have been easy to just run this demon-possessed man out of town. Said he's got a demonic spirit. There's nothing we can do for him. But yet Jesus took time to be with the most downtrodden and pitiful people he came across. And then you will see in verse number 33 of Matthew chapter 9, and when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes, underline it, multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. The Bible on more than one occasion emphasizes that multitudes of people were pressing in on Jesus. The Bible on more than one occasion expresses the overwhelming number of people that demanded time from Jesus and attention from Jesus. And I'm sure that was overwhelming. And please do not misinterpret the lesson as this, that we are to give of ourselves so much that we hurt ourselves and our family. No, even Jesus, the Son of God, would often go off into the wilderness to pray and spend time between Him and God. Jesus would prioritize time of, if you will, recharging and rest. This is important to emphasize. The point of this lesson, though, is even when it was inconvenient for Him, even when it may not have been always comfortable for Him, even when He didn't necessarily get anything out of it, He understood what His purpose on earth was, and that was to get to know people, seek to spend time with people, and ultimately seek to save people. You know what He said in Luke 19:10, "I have come that I may seek he who is lost. I may seek and save the lost," as maybe another passage puts it. And so we see this here in the text. May we, and by the way, the point is Jesus spent time with people, yes, obviously. He took time to prioritize people in His ministry. He cared about people, yes, that's the obvious point. But a secondary point is that He did not favor one group over another. Jesus did not practice personal favoritism and say, "Hey, these guys I kind of like more than the rest, so to the neglect of this group, I'm going to spend time with the people that I enjoy the most." No, He selflessly and fairly was approachable by all, spent time with all, and was seeking to be a help to anyone of any social class that He was a part of. And when we read or skim the first 34 verses of Matthew 9, this is just one of many instances we see that Jesus truly was a man of the people. Number one, Jesus spent time with people and a variety of people. Point number two is that Jesus not only spent time with people, but in spending time with people, He was developing the relationship so that He could teach people. Jesus is the greatest example we have in evangelism. And if you look at verse number 35 in our study, this is Matthew chapter 9, verse number 35, yes, He's spending time with all of these people. He's not showing personal favoritism, but interacting with all, even His enemies, even His critics. But in verse 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages. And what was Jesus doing? He was teaching in their synagogues. What else was He doing? He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We'll pause there for the sake of this study. You see, Jesus went about teaching. He went about preaching. We often forget that evangelism requires us to go, and I know that we know that, but oftentimes practically we may forget that. Notice verse 35, then Jesus went. Where did He go according to verse 35? He went into the cities and He went into the villages. Why did Jesus go into the cities and to the villages? To sightsee? To look at the architecture and appreciate it? I'm sure Jesus did some of that. I'm sure that He was proud of the designs and building projects of those that He had created, but something tells me as the builder of the entire universe, it couldn't have impressed Him too much. But why did Jesus go to cities and villages? Because that's where the people are. And it reminds us that even Jesus went, just as He at the end of His earthly ministry tells us to go and to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, as we studied, I believe, just a week ago, as Jonah was told to go to the people of Nineveh. We are told to go into all the world, Mark 16, verse 15. He taught in their synagogues. This word taught literally means to impart instruction. The spiritual lessons we need to learn, the spiritual lessons our friends, family members, and acquaintances, our community needs to learn, not everybody, we can't assume that just everyone has been taught those things. And so it reminds me of the words of Paul, and I'm using the word preacher not about someone in a suit and tie behind a pulpit, but in the sense of someone going and sharing the gospel, which is all of us. How shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone going and preaching to them. Jesus went and taught them. He instructed them. And then the next statement is that he preached the gospel of the kingdom to them. Literally, preach means to herald or to sound abroad or to noise abroad, to announce and to proclaim. And so true preaching, and I think this is an interesting point, as if we're following the example of Jesus, true preaching is that which goes. True preaching is that which teaches and instructs. It's not just a motivational speech. I had a member, and I won't mention his name, but I'll tell you that he was a friend of mine in a congregation I used to preach at. He was one of our deacons, and he was one of those deacons that would stop by, and he was very respectful. He wasn't just the guy that would stop by and interrupt your day, in which it's hardly ever an interruption, but he would say, "Hey, TJ, are you overly busy this Tuesday? If not, can I stop by and talk?" And I say, "Yeah, if you come at 10:45 so I can get a little work done first." And he would laugh, and he'd come by at 10:45. And we would talk quite often. And one of the criticisms he had of me early in my time preaching for that congregation, he said, "TJ, I think sometimes you approach your sermons like Bible classes and you make them too meaty. You cover too many scriptures, or you cover them too deeply. How about making the sermon 15 minutes and make it motivational, and then you can cover the Bible stuff in Bible class?" And I said, "Well, brother, I appreciate that input. Maybe I can incorporate a little bit of that into the sermon, but I don't think you've convinced me yet that I need to go that far with it." Well, he came from another community that he just had a thriving church that he loved and bragged about all the time, and would often tell us how we need to be more like that church down that he used to be a part of. And a few years into that work, hearing this brother's, statements that he wanted me to change the way I preached, I didn't take offense to it. He had some good points, but I don't take hardly anything wholeheartedly. He went and visited that congregation that he thought the world of, and he came back awfully sad. He said, "TJ, I wanted you to preach like that because that's how my favorite preacher preached back there." He said, "I went back there and visited, only having been 5 years since I'd been there last." And he said, and I hope that y'all understand the word I'm using, he said, "They're as liberal as can be, and I can't believe how far they've fallen from biblical truth." And then he told me, he said, "Now that I've seen that, please don't take my advice and make your sermon just a motivational speech." Because he saw with his own eyes the importance of including in biblical preaching a detailed instruction of the scripture. That might not be everyone's cup of tea. That might not be what everyone's looking for. And it might even be dry on some occasions. But if we, when we gather together to study, to hear Bible classes and sermons, if we don't have an open copy of the Bible, studying passages of Scripture in their context, getting the context historically and theologically, and applying it to what the Christian life looks like, I'm afraid then it's going to lead to an unhealthy church down the road. And so Jesus teaches us that biblical preaching involves the teaching and instructing of biblical concepts. And he did that. The kingdom of God is not just a simple subject to cover. I mean, he was going around preaching about the kingdom. We still wrangle with that subject of the kingdom today. And I just think that's an interesting point to consider. So Jesus was a man of the people because he spent time with people, even a variety of people. He was a man of the people because he didn't just let it be a social engagement. He took time and taught them. He took time and instructed them. May we take time to teach and instruct and persuade people from God's Word, the people we have relationships with, the people we seek to interact with, even a simple interaction with someone we just met. May it be a means of sharing the gospel with others. Number three, Jesus was a man of the people because he helped people. Jesus came to this earth and he saw full well. He already knew, but now he's experiencing it from our perspective, the suffering, the hardships, the trouble that humans often face. And the Hebrew writer says that that's one of the reasons why he is qualified to be a sympathetic high priest for us, because he's walked in our footsteps, or he's walked in our shoes, if you will, and he's experienced life as a human suffering a great deal himself. Go to verse number 35 again. Of Matthew 9, then Jesus went, again, he went, about all the cities and villages where the people were, And he was teaching in their synagogues, instructing them and proclaiming, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And not only that, but he was underlining it, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Can you imagine for a moment how demanding that was? This is not the Bible. This is not in place of the Bible. Not everything in it is going to be according to the Bible. But there are some external sources that we can look at that are somewhat helpful at imagining things. I happen to kind of like the show The Chosen. Again, it's not to stand in place of the Bible. And one of the things that I like about the show, that as it relates to this point, is one of the scenes, I believe it was one of the scenes when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount. It shows the exhaustion that Jesus must have faced as he had an entire field full of people lined up to express to him their illness. I've been suffering from migraines. I've been suffering from epilepsy. I've been suffering from this and that and this and that. And the Bible calls that multitudes. Could you imagine from sun up to sundown, Jesus patiently interacting with some of the most troubled people of his day, taking the time to hear them and taking the time to heal them? I'm sure those who work in the medical profession, like Eddie over here, understands a degree of that. And those who work in other fields, such as whatever it might be. You know, when I was living in Florida, actually one of the reasons we accepted the job at Florida was they approached me and said, look, we'd like for you to come preach for us, so on and so forth. And I said, well, I'm happy where I'm at. Can you give me a good reason why I might consider it? And they told me this. They said, we have just started this program. We believe it'll continue to be a program for several years in the future where we have the opportunity to feed a whole lot of people from our community. Here's what we have. A local food bank is giving us, I'm talking about the type of meat you buy for your family in the grocery store, steaks, ribs, all kinds of things, ground beef, chicken, so on and so forth, gallons of milk, fresh cheese, fresh produce. We have so much of this that the whole back of our parking lot is full, and we're building a big pavilion. And what we do is we arrange it. We have our members who show up every Tuesday, is it Thursday actually, and we arrange it. And we have a line, the smallest number we've seen so far is 150 cars, and they travel through our parking lot, and car by car we load them down with 5, 6, 7, 8 boxes. I'm talking about $200+ at the grocery store of food, and we're giving them this food, one, because we're compassionate and love people, and two, because we see it as an evangelistic opportunity. We did that for 3 straight years when I was preaching in Florida, and I was the guy who was out there. There came to be a point where it was more like 300 cars every Thursday. This was a major work of the congregation, and I was the guy out there. Of course, I helped with getting the food ready. Once we got the line moving, I was the guy that went to every single solitary car every Tuesday, and I interacted with people, I prayed with people, I gave them information, tried to set up studies. And I will tell you, and I'm not saying that in a braggadocious way, because it was a whole lot of work done besides me. There was no less than 50 of our members every single Tuesday or Thursday out there doing that. And a lot of them were older and retired. And in the summertime, our kids would come. Here's the point, though. Every single Thursday, sitting especially in the Florida heat, in the middle of the sun with no shade, having interacted for 4 straight hours with 300 different families, let's say 200 to 300 different families, I think our biggest number was approaching 400 cars at one time. And you talk to someone and they're joyful. And then you go to the next car and they say, I just came from the doctor. I found out I had cancer. Then you go to the next one and it might be a normal or just an ordinary day. And you go 2 or 3 cars down and they had just lost their husband literally 2 days ago. And you're praying with people. One thing you learn very quickly is working on what you consider a good quality 30-minute sermon, that's not the extent of sharing the gospel with people. Meeting people where they are, laughing with people, crying with people, working in relationships with people, that is extremely exhausting. I came home every Thursday and I couldn't even make it to the bedroom. I'd fall down in the recliner. And I've got to tell you that I just think of Jesus in moments like that. Of course, His work is so much bigger than anything we can do. And imagine Jesus taking the time for all of these people. And let's not forget that the work we do in the local church setting, it is about people. It is about people at the end of the day. Imperfect people, struggling people, people going through hard times. And it's not always convenient for when they need our help and our assistance. Jesus was a man who helped people. I don't have the ability, nor do any of us, to do what Jesus did in verse 35 and heal every sickness and heal every disease. But there are things that we can do, right? We can listen, we can pray, we can offer financial assistance, we can prepare meals, we can build friendships, we can do so many things. And just because we don't have the miraculous ability that Jesus had to heal doesn't mean we too cannot help people. Again, Jesus said His mission was to come and seek and save he who is lost. Point number 4, verse 36. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with, what's your Bible say? He was moved with compassion. You've heard it said, and I've said it even recently, I believe, that people don't care how much you know until they first know how much you care. Jesus leaves us the example that ministry is about people, and working with people requires a caring heart who has compassion. At the end of the day, if someone is heartbroken in front of me and I do not care enough to be stirred in my emotions, to be heartbroken with them, how effective am I really going to be in ministry? What's the Bible say our responsibility to one another are? Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. He was moved with compassion. Literally, that word compassion in the Greek means to be moved with pity for their sad condition. May we be touched and moved with the people that we interact with, and not cold and distant and callous to their experiences to the degree of not being moved with compassion. I say that for myself primarily. I remember when I was in preaching school, there was an instructor that I had. He was one of two guys. I was headed to another preaching school. For many years, I was determined to go to Memphis School of Preaching, had it all planned out. I had a mentor of mine who said, TJ, have you thought about the Tri-City School of Preaching? And he gave me some reasons to think about it. It caught my attention, but I tossed it aside. I went to another meeting, and I heard two men preach in such a way that I'd never heard before. It just blew me away. And I looked over, and the person sitting beside me, I said, that's what I want to be. I want to preach just like them. And it turns out those two men were both leading the school of preaching that was kind of new at the time up in the Tri-Cities, Wesley Simons and Eddie Kraft. And I remember, I don't even know why I'm getting into all this. Okay, here's the point. I'm a new student at the school of preaching, and I'm not going to tell you who it was, but one of these men, I already mentioned their names, they did something that turned me off. Now, looking back, I don't think they did anything at all wrong, but I've always been very in touch with other people's emotions and try to be extra sensitive and sympathetic to that. Not everybody is wired that way, I understand that, but he was talking about someone that we all loved very much so there at the school of preaching who had just died. And she left behind three daughters that were, everybody was just tore up and grieving. But he said, so-and-so died, we have the funeral at this time, we're doing this, this, and this. And he spoke about it like it was business. And it bothered me. Now, I know the man, and I know looking back, he did not intend it that way. He loved this lady with all of his heart. He was her minister for 30 years. That wasn't the point, but the way it came across to me was cold. Does that make sense? And I told myself right then and there, I said, I hope to never be so callous, because as a minister for 30, 40 years, you're going to be at a lot of funerals, you'll be in a lot of hospitals when death occurs, and I'm sure this happens with other professions. It would be easy for us to get callous to these things. Jesus, I think, is leaving us a wonderful example of still being moved with compassion for the suffering of others. And you know the occasion when Lazarus, his good friend, died. And he knew he was about to go and raise Lazarus from the dead. But he still got there, and the Bible still records that Jesus did what? He wept. We believe that the reason he wept isn't because Lazarus was gone. He knew Lazarus was only gone temporarily. But maybe he saw the tears of the sisters and the others that were present. And the Bible uses this language, was in John chapter 11, that he groaned in his spirit. Jesus was moved by the sadness and the negative circumstances of others around him. We can learn from that. Jesus was a man of the people. He was a man with compassion in his heart for the people. Here's the last thought here in verses 37 and 38. Because of all of this, Jesus being a man of the people, he spent time with people, he taught people, he helped people, and he had compassion on people. Because of all of this, what we read in verses 37 and 38 is very powerful, and that is that Jesus needs laborers to continue this good work in the kingdom of investing in people. Notice verse 37, then he said to his disciples, after all of this long example, he says, the harvest truly is plentiful. Now think about it. He had been casting out demons and healing those who were sick and spending time with his critics. And go down the list of everything we've said. And at the end of this, Jesus says, hey, what you've been looking at today and noticing is that there's a lot of work to do, gentlemen. There's a lot of work to do. He says to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful. Here's the bad news, though. But the laborers are few. Jesus, one man, I know he's God in the flesh, but he still has the limitations of man. He sat there in that day and gave all of these people his attention. And he, being one man, said, I can do this. I need your help doing this. I know the work is much. I know the help is few. But he challenges us. He says, therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Christian, when God saved you and I from our sins, at the same time, he recruited us to this work. When he pulled us, called us, rescued us out of the world, he's calling us to the work of spending time with people, getting to know people, being sympathetic to people, teaching people, helping people. And so if Jesus is a man of the people, may every faithful Christian be known as a person who loves people. And saying we love and showing we love, you know, are two different things. I'm thankful that you are of that mind. You've shown that. But like everything we could discuss, as good as we may be in this category, there's always room to improve and always room to move forward. I'm telling you the honest truth, and I hope you always believe that when I say this. I am not preaching this sermon because I look at the Eastside Church of Christ and say, here's a weakness. I preach this sermon because I say, TJ, it's a good reminder for anyone in ministry, yourself first and foremost. Why do we do what we do? Because people are made in the image of God, have eternal souls, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And it's not just about the preacher. So how do we put this into application? In closing, you know the passages, love one another. First John chapter 13. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians chapter 6. Live at peace with one another as much as depends on us, Romans 12. Encourage one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Help one another, Matthew 25. Teach one another, the Great Commission. Visit one another, that's the definition in part of true religion, James 1, 26 and 27. Pray for one another, and when one another is being attacked, defend one another. May we love one another, may we serve one another, may we be people who are of the people and have our interest in the people. I understand we have our likes and hobbies. Some people love the technicality of singing. Some people love the technicality of communication and Bible study. Some people love the preparing meals. All of this is wonderful. But may the reason we do it all be for people in the true love we have for them. Will you come and follow the Lord Jesus with faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? As we stand and as we sing.